Recently, I had a discussion with one who is a member of the body of Christ and one who is questioning their faith. And one of the questions that she has concerns the validity of the Bible. How can we know, how can we be sure, and how can we have no reservation that what we hold in our hand and what we read and what we mold our life around this teaching, how can we be absolutely certain that it is indeed the pure, simple gospel of Christ, his mind revealed unto man, as it is claimed within the pages of its book. As we began this series of lessons, we examined very closely the things said within the Bible in its own defense. The Bible can stand on its own validity. It gives its own defense. But there are skeptics in the world, and there are skeptics in the world of religion. And their skepticism is concerning whether or not we can be sure that through the passage of time and through all the things that have happened through ages gone by, how can we be sure and how can we know that what we have is indeed authentic, is indeed exactly what God wanted us to know and exactly the things that we need to know in order to gain heaven as our eternal home. Brethren, those questions are fair and honorable, and they deserve an honorable answer. And therefore, in this series of lessons that I have dealt with on Sunday nights, I have tried to look at the evidence outside of the Bible that gives answer to these skeptics and give answer to those who are wondering and those who are struggling with whether or not the things that they read and the things they believe are indeed from the Word of God. You will notice in this series of lessons, we have looked a lot at historical fact and figure. And the reason for that is that that's what the record indicates. And therefore, I want you to think about this for a moment. We accept many recorded facts of history, and none of us were there, and none of us witnessed it, but we accept it as fact and truth simply because the evidence or the things that we read, the historical record says so. Give you an example, we all believe that George Washington was the first president of our United States. None of us were living at that time. None of us witnessed that event. We didn't witness the swearing in of Abraham Lincoln, yet we believe he was the 16th president of the United States. And there are many such events that we know that we were not there, we were not eyewitnesses, but we take it as fact and validate it because of the evidence that we can read. And that's all I'm asking you to do in this series of lessons, is to look at the evidence outside of the Bible. In the Bible, there is evidence within that's internal evidence. And we've examined that. And now we turn our attention to the external evidence, those things that are outside the Bible. And we want to see if they will give us what we need. Now, the basis of our lesson has thus been so far that these two passages of Scripture, and everything that we've studied is to validate the truthfulness of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16 to 17. He said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now that is the gauntlet that is laid down by Paul. He says that all of it's inspired. All of it God breathed, all of it came from his mind, all of it came from his hand, and that is the evidence within the Bible. We also read in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, that Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Bible is not Paul's private interpretation. The Bible is not Luke's private interpretation. It is not Jeremiah. It is not Isaiah. It is not any of the writers of the Old or New Testament. They are not contained within the pages of God's Word or man's interpretations of its teaching. Either it came from God or it did not. Either these passages are indeed true or they stand in stark contrast to the skeptics and they are living evidence that the Bible cannot back up its claim. And therefore, we want to look a little closer at the outside evidence. We want to begin with looking very briefly at the New Testament. It took about 100 years to compile the original writings of the Old Testament. The original writings were copied and circulated so that approximately 150, the New Covenant documents, were widely distributed. Now, that doesn't mean they were distributed like they're distributed today. You can pick up the phone, you can call a 1-800 number, you can go down to the Family Christian Bookstore, you can go into any bookstore, and you can go in there, and they'll have a religious section, and you can go in there and you can buy you a copy of the Bible. And you know what? You can do that in any country. I've been in other countries, and you can go in their bookstores, and they have a copy of the Bible in their dialect, in their language, and you can go in there and you can read it. But ladies and gentlemen, in the first century, that was not the case. They did not have it put together. They did not have it in a bound form, and they didn't have all the books together. But by 150, all the books that are in the New Testament canon have been circulated. Now, how did they read them? How did they begin to understand the meaning of those books and the teachings of those books? They passed them around from church to church. There were copies made, and the copies were made by those who we refer to as the Masoretes. Now, the early translations of the Bible, and we'll get into more detail. Next week, we're going to talk about the canon. We're going to talk about why certain books are in the Bible. Why those 66 books? And why are the Apocrypha books that the Roman Catholics have in their Bible, six in number, why are they not included in the canon? Why are they not part of the record? There are some reasons, and we'll examine that, Lord willing, next week. But early translations, the earliest was first of Latin, the Latin Vulgate, and then you have the Coptic that was done in Egypt, and then you have the Saronic, which was done in Syria. These are very early copies of the New Testament and some of the Old Testament, and they date far as back as 200 and 300 A.D. Now, we also understand the Church Fathers. Now, who are the Church Fathers? The Church Fathers were historians who gave us evidence of events that happened in the first century. Now, are they inspired writers? And the answer to that's no. They're not inspired writers, they're historical writers. And those writers gave us information of things that were going on, of people and events that were happening in those days. Now, why are the Church Fathers important? Men like Josephus, Origen, why are those people important? Because they give validity to the events that are depicted in Scripture, and they bring real people come to life by talking about them in their writings. The Church Fathers accepted the Gospels and the Paul's letters as canonical. They accepted them and believed that they were part of the historical canon record of Scripture. Canonical is from a Greek word referring to rule of faith and truth. They believe that the books that were contained in the New Testament and the letters written by Paul, probably 14 of them, they believe that they were canonical, they believe they were inspired, they believe that they were written by God, and they were widely accepted as far back as 200 and 300 A.D. This is not a debatable issue. You can go and read the record. You can study the writings of those fathers, and they are in unanimous. They are in accord. That they believe, and as we'll see next week, they accepted all of the books that are written in the Old and New Testament as being canonical. Now, the canon. The canon refers to the authoritative books that are officially accepted and approved as Holy Scripture. These books are based upon a standard of a rule of faith. Some of these standards include divine inspiration, accuracy, doctrinal truth, consistency, and acceptance by God's people. I want you to notice this list. First of all, the standards are divine inspiration. That is the first standard of any book that's contained in the canon. It must have a mark of authenticity by being divinely inspired. Now, let me give you an example I'm talking about. Martin Luther would not accept the book of James as being canonical. He did not believe that it belonged in the canon. He did not believe, he believed it had a questionable origin. But you know, if you study Martin Luther, there was a reason that he arrived at that conclusion. What was Luther's doctrinal belief about salvation? He believed that faith only was what man needed to be saved. Now, what do you know about James 2? What does James 2 teach about faith only? James 2 teaches that faith alone is dead. It says faith alone cannot save in verse 17. If you believed that faith only was a doctrine of truth, would you accept James as being canonical? Did Martin Luther have a grudge? Or did Martin Luther have a reason why he did not want to accept the authenticity of James? Yes, because it didn't agree with his understanding. But that's not evidence enough that it doesn't belong. The other evidence is overwhelming that James belongs in the canon. Now you also notice the accuracy. What does that mean, accuracy? Does that mean grammar? Well, if it did, we'd have to take a lot of probably the New Testament books, we'd have to rewrite them. But what are we talking about, accuracy? We're talking about that they're accurate in what they depict. When they said that they went up to Jerusalem and they were somewhere and they had to travel up to get there, they had to be accurate. Or when they went down to a place, when you looked on a map and they traveled from where they were to where they were going, it better be down. That's accurate. And when it makes prophecy, when it says that Jesus would be born in the city of Micah in 5 verse 2 says, Jesus would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And when the Book of Mormon says that he was born in Jerusalem. Now, that's a contradiction. You know how Latter-day Saints answer that? Well, it depends on the audience they were talking to. Let me ask you a question. If I was standing here tonight and you would ask me, where was I born? And I told you Gary, Indiana, and that's where I was born. Now, if I go and when I was in Las Vegas and they asked me in Las Vegas where I was born, what do you think I told them? Gary, Indiana. You know why? Because where I'm at doesn't change where I was born, does it? That's no answer. You see, it had to be accurate. If what's contained in the Bible is not accurate, then it is not inspired. Why? Because there is no contradictions in the Bible. It is a book of perfect harmony and unity. And if there is anything in it that contradicts itself, then it is questionable whether or not it belongs in the canon. And that's why for over 2,000 years, there has been no contradiction proven in Scripture. And what we're talking about proven in Scripture, we're talking about things that have been proved to be flawed doctrinally. Are there copyist errors? Yes. Are there translation errors where people have translated one word for another? Yes. And when we get into translations, and we're going to spend a great deal of time, 3 lessons talking about translations, we need to know that when you translate language from one language to another, sometimes there's not a word in that language that corresponds with the word. There is no parallel word. What do you do with that? You just leave that out? No, you get to the closest that depicts the meaning of that word. And we'll see that when we get into translations. And then it's consistency. That's unity. That's conformity. That's harmony. And if the Bible does not have that harmony, if it does not have that consistency, then that book doesn't belong in the canon. And last, the acceptance by God's people. Many of the books that are contained in the New Testament and those in the Old were quoted by those in the New quoted the Old. And the New Testament accepted the Old as being canonical, and we'll see that in just a moment. And so these are some rules of canonicity. Now, another thing about the Old Testament canon. The canon of the Old Testament, by the time of Jesus, the canon of the Old Covenant had been truly established. In the days of the Lord, the inspired books of the Old Testament were 39 without question. Now, one of the things that we're going to see is that they were numbered in a way that is different than the way that we number them. Now, I'll wait and we'll point that out in just a moment. Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted from what was recognized as a distinctive body of authoritative writing. What do I mean? I mean that the apostles and Jesus quoted the Old Testament, giving it authority and giving it validity. Now, I believe the best way to show that is to show that indeed is true. In John 7 and verse 38, he that believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, where was that said in Scripture? In Zechariah 14 and verse 8, in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, that exact phrase is used, waters of flowing living waters. Now, that was said in Scripture. Jesus said that was Scripture. Those were sayings of God. And then we have Acts 8:32. The place of the Scripture which he has read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. Where was the eunuch reading from? Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and in verse 7 and 8. If you go and look at that, that's exactly, the eunuch was reading a copy of the 53rd letter of Isaiah when he was in his chariot. You know what that tells me? There were copies of the Old Testament that were available to those who could get them. And they were read and they were studied. And then in Romans, the 4th chapter and verse 3, for what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Where is that statement made in Scripture? In Genesis 15 and verse 6, when he is reconfirmed of getting the promise of a son that will bear the seed, and through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he says that Abraham, though he was old, he believed God and it was counted for righteousness. Jesus believed that was a scriptural statement. That was an accurate statement. Now we also see in Matthew 21 and verse 42, it says, Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same became the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's a marvelous sight in our eyes. Now, where did that saying come from? It came from Psalms 118 and verse 22 and 23. Now, what does it mean when it says that in the Scripture? In the Scripture, and that which is inspired, that which was deemed as authoritative. Jesus believed that was an accurate statement. We also read in John 5, verse 39, you remember the Jews, their constant problem was trying to trap Jesus, try to discredit him, try to prove that he wasn't who he claimed to be. And you know, what would he go to in order to show that they were erring? In John 5, verse 39, he made this statement. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are, and they which testify of me. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant, look at the record. Look at the Scriptures. Examine them. Test them. Read them. And you know what? You think they give you eternal life, and they are the very evidence that what I say and who I am is accurate. You know what Jesus is saying? He says, examine the record. I'm not afraid of that. Examine the Scripture. They will teach the truth of what I'm saying. In other words, Jesus says, test me. Try me. Go ahead and look at it. He had nothing to fear from the Scripture. Why? Because he was a fulfillment of that Scripture. He had nothing to fear from that. And ladies and gentlemen, we have nothing to fear today when men want to examine our teaching. If our teaching is bedded in truth, if our teaching is bedded on the rock of foundation of truth, we have nothing to fear from man's questions, from man's open examination, or man's inquiry to what we believe and what we practice, do we? Is that just lip service when we get up here and we say that if you have any questions about anything that is said or done, that you could question? Is that just lip service, or do we mean that? Are we willing to examine? Are we willing to test? Are we willing to try? Do you remember what John said in 1 John 4, verse 1? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, for there are many spirits, false prophets going out into the world. It says, but test the spirits whether they be of God. Now, how do you do that? How do you test the spirits? You test that by examining what is said by the record. That's how you do it. And then in Acts 17:11, that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. What does that mean? It means that they were taught, they went to the Bible, they went to the Scripture, and they examined what they were taught in what was written in Scripture to see if it agreed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, isn't that exactly what we do? Isn't that exactly what we encourage people to do? Don't we encourage people when we're preaching or teaching, whether it's in a class or whether it's in a worship service, don't we encourage them to open their Bible and read it and examine what they're taught? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? We do that for two reasons. Number one, that their faith would not be in me or in a teacher, but in the God's Word. And the second thing that we do that for is to put the seed in their heart that it can produce fruit. If they go to the Word and they put that in their heart and they put that in their mind, that's the power of God, the salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. And when they put that in their mind and that in their heart, that can produce a good fruit. That's why we want people to look at it. You know, I've been asked many times, what do I want most from a Bible study? That's an easy question. What I want most in the Bible study is an honest heart. One that will examine the evidence. One that will look at the eyewitness account. One that will examine the testimony. And one that will look at it in an upright way and will not look at it in a prejudicial way. You know what? People like that are easy to teach, aren't they? You've all had people that you could teach. All they want to know is what the truth is. That's all they want. I just want to know what the book says. I just want to know what God wants me to do. And when you can show them, then they'll accept it. That's the kind of heart that we need. But then we have in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. By the prophets in the Holy Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, and from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Why was he taught as a child the Holy Scriptures? Because of what it could do for him. Why do we teach our children the truth? Because what the truth can do, what it can accomplish in the life of those outside of Christ. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, this is part of the Great Commission. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, question. What does that mean that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all have in common? It means they all came from God. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms are all inspired literature. Matthew 23. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel into the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacharias, who you slew between the temple and the altar. Is Abel a real Bible character? Did he really exist? Did he really live? Yes, he was the son of Adam and Eve. He was killed by his brother Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Zacharias, the son of Bacharias, was he slew between the altar and the temple? Yes, he was. Read the recorded record of the prophets. Now, brethren, all these passages demonstrate that those in the New Testament time accepted the Old Testament scripture as being validity and having canonical and being inspired. They all accepted it without question. Now, what was the division of the Hebrew Scriptures? Now, I want you to look at this chart very carefully because it's a little different than how we divide the Old Testament up. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are considered the books of law. And that's exactly how we define it, as the books of law. But the book of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings are referred to in those times as the former prophets. And the latter prophets, well, what we would call the major prophets, were Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and what is the book of the 12? What is that, the book of the 12? You know what that is? That's the minor prophets. How many minor prophets are there? 12. 12. 12 minor prophets. They call them the book of the 12. And then you have writings, as they call them. The book of Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Songs of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastics, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. When you total them all up and you add them all up, what you will find is that there are a total of 39. If you open your Bible and you look at them and you look at the list of the books in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis, ending with Malachi, you know how many you'll find? 39. That is exactly what was accepted in early time by the Hebrews when they divided up the Old Testament scripture. Now, why is what they have agree with what we have? Is that by coincidence? Did that just happen that way? Or did God, through his providence, make sure that those books and that teaching survived time and everything that has happened since then? You know what is amazing to me, brethren? Is how anybody could question that a God who spoke the world into existence and created this whole world in 6 days simply by his voice could not, through his own ability and his own power and his own providence, preserve the record that he wanted all men to know through time and be able to do that. How could anybody doubt that? How could we doubt that God didn't have the ability to do that? That's a lack of faith. people that question the validity of the scripture and question or not whether or not the canon is accurate, whether the canon is what it should be, when they have all the evidence that demonstrates within and without that it is, and to question it is a lack of faith in God. That's what it is. It's a lack of faith and belief in God. That is the basis of that unbelief. Now, the Old Testament canon. Josephus, he's a well-known Jewish historian of the first century, argued that the Jews possessed an antiquity unmatched by the Greeks. Josephus is an interesting book. If you ever get a copy of it and read it, it will be worth your time to read. He was one of the early church fathers. And here's what he said in his book. He said, "We do not possess myriads of inconsistent books conflicting with each other. Our books, those who are justified accredited, are but 22 and contain the record of all time. Of these, five are the books of Moses, comprising the law and the traditional history from the birth of a man down to the death of the lawgiver. This period falls a little short of 3,000 years. From the death of Moses until Artaxerxes, who succeeded Xerxes as king of Persia, the prophets subsequent to Moses wrote the history of events of in their own time in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. From Artaxerxes to our own time, the complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets." End of quote. He goes on to say, "We have been given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed," now remember, long ages have passed from the time that Josephus said this in the first century. That means there were thousands of years that had passed from the writings of Moses, from the writings of the prophets. There had been thousands of years, just like there's thousands of years now from the time that the New Testament was given. There has been a great passage of time. Did it trouble them? Did they wonder whether or not they had the authentic books? Did they wonder or not whether the Old Testament books were valid? He says, "For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove, to alter a syllable. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them." Now that was the belief in the first century by Josephus of writings that were taking place thousands of years prior to that. And they didn't have any reservation that what they read in the scriptures, as they are referred to, those 39 books were canonical, that they were authentic, that they were inspired, and they accepted them as such. Now, if they could do it over a period of 3,000 years, why can't we over a period of 2,000? Because that's how many years we're talking about. 2,000 from the first century till now. "The number of the books was 22. If we remember that they joined Ruth to Judges." Now, I remember I told you they numbered them different. Ruth and Judges were added together. Ruth to Judges, Lamentations to Jeremiah, and Ezra to Nehemiah. You know why they attached Lamentations to Jeremiah? Because he wrote both books. But in our Bible, they are separate books, but they are both books of Jeremiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, why were those books combined? Because they both taught about the same thing, the rebuilding of the temple when they came back to Jerusalem after 7 years of captivity in Babylon. The Jews did not separate the books into first and second. You know what I mean? First, second Kings, first, second Chronicles. They didn't do that. They didn't separate them as first and second Chronicles, first and second Kings. They just considered them one book. One book of Kings, one book of Chronicles, but they were four books. The 12 minor prophets are combined into one book. The book of the 12. Remember I told you the book of the 12? That's the 12 minor prophets. If you read one of the copies of the book of the 12, you would see Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, Hosea, Amos. You would see all those books. All those books are in the canon of the 12 that they refer to as the 12 books. The 22 books mentioned by Josephus are the same of the 39 books of the Old Testament today. They are authentic and the same. Not one syllable of difference. Now, how did that happen? How did that happen? Well, the division of the books is according to a three-part pattern: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The period is limited from the beginning to the reign of Artaxerxes in 464 to 424 BC. This corresponds with the Jewish belief that prophetic inspiration ceased with Malachi, who apparently was contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. What does that mean when it says that prophetic scripture ceased with Malachi? You know what that means? It means that God gave no prophecy during the time after Malachi. You know what we call that? We call that 400 years of biblical silence. Does that mean God was silent? No. They still had all those books. God was not silent. They still had the scriptures. What they mean by silence is there were no additional books that were given during that time. And you know what? That is still true today. No other book was added to the canon after that, except by the Roman Catholic Church, the sixth book of the Apocrypha, and we won't get ahead of ourselves. We'll talk about that next week. Now, the text of the books is sacred. No one dared to alter it. You know, one thing about the Jews, they were very respectful of God's word. Now, they had their problems, and they had their tradition. But one thing that they were consistent in is they had a deep reverence for things that were inspired. Now, that doesn't mean that they applied them. They had a deep reverence for them, like many people do today, but that doesn't mean they applied them correctly, does it? Now, in AD 200 and 300, Origen, in the 3rd century, listed the 22 approved books of the Old Testament. His, 100 years later, Origen agreed with Josephus. No difference, no altering, no changing. Now, what about the New Testament canon? The New Testament canon, the books were collected and circulated throughout the Mediterranean area about the time of Constantine, the Roman emperor, who legalized Christianity in 313 AD. What does it mean that it legalized 313 AD, Christianity? Remember the book of Revelations? What did it promise would happen? It promised that their persecution would end, that Rome would defeat itself from within, and there would be a time when the Christianity would now be recognized. You know when the book of Revelations was written? Around 96, I believe. Really, I believe it's closer to 83 or 84. But let's say 96 is right. But it was still going to be over 200 years before the persecution ended. Before it totally ended, and the edict of Roman emperor legalized Christianity. And what that means is they would no longer be put to death for their faith. They would be accepted as believing things that were contrary to what was accepted by Rome. Now, in 397, in the Synod of Carthage, formally confirmed the 27 New Testament books as canonical, thus recognizing 3 centuries of use by Christ's followers. Now, question. Do we need the Synod of Carthage to tell us that the New Testament books are authentic? No. But it just shows that those outside of the Bible, the evidence outside of Scripture agrees with the evidence contained within Scripture. You see my point? The Scriptures defend themselves, and those outside that were looking at them in a critical way and examining their evidence, they arrived at the same conclusion that the inspired writers came to. You know why? Why did that happen? Because they were honest. Because all they did is look at the evidence. All they did is look at what the book said, and what they did is look at the teaching, look at the inspiration, and they were honest enough to say that it was an agreement. Now, that doesn't mean they agree with all the teaching. That just means that they agreed that it belonged in the canon. Now, in AD 400, by AD 400, the standard of 27 New Testament books was accepted in the East and West, and it was confirmed by Athesius, by Jerome, by Augustine, and by 3 church councils. Now, Augustine's an interesting individual. Augustine really is the father of Calvinism. We often give the father of Calvinism, the John Calvin. But what John Calvin did is he perfected and went beyond the writing of Augustine. Augustine in the 4th century believed that man once saved could never be lost. You ever heard of that? That's eternal security. We give Calvin the credit for that. Calvin didn't come up with that thinking. Augustine came up with that thinking. But these accepted the 27 New Testament books as canonical and as authentic. Now, you would think if there was all that uniformity, then all the teaching, they would be following the same things, wouldn't they? Do they follow the same thing today? Go out to any website of any of these so-called mega churches and look at their mission page. Look at their information page about who they are. You know what all of them say? They say that they believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and they believe it's the only standard of all things that's done in religion. And you know what? You don't have to get off the page until you know that that's a false statement. They don't more believe that than anything. But they all claim to. Even though they claim that these books belonged in the canon, and even though they claim they were authentic, claim that they were inspiration, that does not mean that they agreed with their teaching. They just believed that they belonged in there. And then they would twist and pervert it to their own meaning, just like people do today. Now, why is all that important? Well, here's why it's important. Because that's the Bible you hold in your hand. That's the Bible that you hold in your hand. What they examined as being authentic. They looked at the evidence. They looked at the teaching. They looked at all of it. And when they got done with the 39 books of the Old and the 27 books of the New, they came up with 66 books. And if you add up all the books that's in the front of your title page of your Bible, Old and New Testament, you know what you'll find? 39 books of the Old, beginning in Genesis, ending in Malachi, and you will find Matthew, beginning, ending in Revelation, to be 27 books. And when you add those two numbers up, you give 66 books. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the Bible bookcase. And it has been accepted as authentic by those outside of the Bible as early as 100 A.D. and all the way through time. 2,000 years. Now, ladies and gentlemen, only one thing made that possible. And that is an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise God who through His providence and through His will made sure that His record and His teaching would survive whatever happened in the world, that men could read it, study it, apply it, and live it, and it would be accessible and it would be profitable for them in any time, in any place, and under any condition. I'll just add one more thing tonight. If this world lasts 2,000 more years, which none of us will be here, but if it would, if the Lord lets us last this long, when you look at the canonical record of what is authentic, what belongs in the canon, this chart will still be true. Instead of having 2,000 years under its belt, in the New Testament, it will have 4,000. And instead of having 6,000 years in the Old Testament, it will have 8,000. But you know what? Time doesn't mean a thing to God. And you know one of the things that men tell us today? The Bible is no longer relevant. It no longer meets the needs of modern man. You know what? I challenge anybody to read it. And when they're done reading it, tell me they still believe that. That it doesn't meet the challenges and the needs of modern man. You know why that's not true? Because man has the same problem that Adam and Eve had. Satan says, you won't die. You'll be like God. Satan does the same thing today. He says, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. You don't have to do that. God doesn't mean that you need to do that. God doesn't mean you have to believe that. God knows that you can be like Him. You don't have to do all that. Isn't that exactly what men are doing today? It hasn't changed any. It hasn't changed any. You know, there are many people that don't like the teaching of the Bible. You know why? Not because it's not true, but because it doesn't fit their thinking. That doesn't mean it's not true. Because I don't agree with what it says does not mean that it is not true. You know, we talked about this in the first lesson. You know what? You don't have to believe 1 + 1 is 2. You can believe it's 3 till the day that you die. But it will still be true that 1 plus 1 equals 2. And you don't have to accept any of these books as being canonical. And you don't have to accept any of them coming from God. And you don't have to accept the teachings of any of these books. And that's all well and good. That's your choice. But when it's all said and done, and when we all stand before Jesus Christ, you know what's going to judge us? The teachings of those 27 books. The teaching of those books, the standard of faith, the standard of rule, the standard by which we live and which we will be judged, those books will remain. And the question will only be this. Did you accept them? Did you believe them? And did you live them in your life? That'll be the only questions that you'll be wondered about. Please take your psalm books and turn to the psalm you've been selected. 301, I believe. Is that right? I think it's of utmost importance that we have faith and confidence that what we have in our hand is authentic, is valid, is accurate, is the inspired, unrevealed mind of God. Because, ladies and gentlemen, if we don't have that faith and we don't have that knowledge, how can we tell anybody that they need to obey its teaching? How can I go into anybody and say that you need to hear the Word of God, that you need to believe it, that you need to repent of your sin, that you need to confess His name before men, and you must submit to baptism, and you must live faithfully into death? How could I tell anybody that with confidence and with courage and without reservation that if they did that, they would be acceptable to God, they would go to heaven, and they would be with Him for eternity? The only reason that any of us could ever teach anybody that, and we could ever instill and try to instruct people to look at the Bible again, the only reason we can do that is that we believe and we know that this book is from God, is accurate, is authentic, is validated, and that it is the only rule of faith in all manners of religion. Because, ladies and gentlemen, if it is not, then we're in trouble. If, now I want you to think about this in closing tonight. If you could disprove one teaching in this book as not being accurate and true, would that not put all the other teachings of the book up to question? It would, wouldn't it? Because if one could be wrong, they all could be wrong. I suggest to you tonight, none of them are wrong. If we can help you in any way make your life right with God, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.